Okay, so far then, we're doing the big story of the Bible. We began it at the end and looked ahead to eternity, to all that God intends and has been planning for all eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. From everlasting, he planned everlasting. And we've got this big picture, and by beginning at the end, we were then able to go back to the beginning and see when God set things up in this world, what he was giving us was a foretaste of where he intends things to end up. And Eden was like the new heaven and the new earth. And then we ended yesterday by thinking about how evil came into the world. Sin came into the world through man, and death through sin, and how that is spread to all. And we're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 4, which is kind of where we got to. And we're going to finish off this particular chapter of the big Bible story by watching how death spreads. Because sin is spreading, death is spreading. And that is really the story of Genesis 4 to 11, which is the last bit of this particular chapter of the big story. So let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 4, where we get the first death. That's just what was promised at the end of chapter 3. Death will come, and now it does. And if a death isn't bad enough, which it is, this one is a murder. Not just somebody dying, but somebody being killed. And if a murder isn't bad enough, which it is, this murder is caused by one man against his brother. We're meant to think this is really, really wrong. The third man, Abel, lives a very short life. So no wonder his name means short-lived. That's what the name means, something like that. He is short-lived, very. So when Adam and Eve took him for his christening, they said, what are you going to call him? We're going to call him short-lived. It's kind of sort of death sentence hanging over you, isn't it? What's your name? Nice to meet you. Hello, I'm short-lived. Yeah, what's your name? Yeah, but I'm short-lived. Genesis chapter 5. We then get the story of person after person, the generations that come after Adam. And if you look down through that chapter, and it's particularly true if you try and read it out loud, there's a bell that tolls all the way through the chapter. And it is, look for example, at the end of any of the verses there, thus were all the days of so-and-so were, and he died. And he died. And he died. From Adam all the way through to Noah, what is the most notable thing to say about people? They died. Your whole life summarized by you live for 47, and then you died. That's all there is to say through those stories. Which brings us to chapters 6 to 9. And actually, if you look down to chapter 6 and verse 7, there's one other thing to say too. They died, but also they were wicked. Look down to verse 7. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he'd made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I'm very sorry that I've made them. Mankind is so wicked that God decided to blot them out. I guess you think you know this story of Noah. You don't. The real one is much more gory. The phony one, the one you know, was cooked up years and years ago and made to sound all soft and sappy just to keep the children happy, which is how Roald Dahl begins his revolting rhymes, retelling of Cinderella. You could begin your retelling of Noah with something like that. The real story of Noah is much more gory than the animals went in two by two. Would you ever tell this story to under fives? Would you try and market this story with loads of tie-in merchandise? Lots of little animals that you can play with? Look, I bought you two little pigs and two little elephants, darling. You can play with them. Oh, they're nice. Yeah, God wiped them out. It's appalling. It's gruesome. We've got used to seeing floodwaters on the telly, but what we're reading here is nothing like the floodwaters that we see photos of. This flood results not in 5 meters of water, but at least 8,848 meters of water. That is deep enough to bury Everest. And it's not a few floodplains and 6,000 homes, which is what we've been hearing about in the Northwest, but this is every bit of the planet, from the polar ice caps to the Sahara Desert, the whole lot covered. And I think I'm right that in these most recent floods, there hasn't been anybody who's actually lost their lives. But what we're talking about here is the entire world population. Well, apart from eight. But everybody else. In the water, under the water, missing, presumed dead, destroyed. It is horrendous. Look down to chapter 7, verse 11. Right back at the creation in Genesis chapter 1, God separated the water. Waters above, waters beneath. He put dry land in between. He brought order where there had been chaos. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, or the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were opened. Just see what's happening here. Those separated waters that God had separated at creation, God joins them up again here. You've got waters from beneath that are bursting forth upwards, and you've got the heavens open and rain coming down, falling down from above. You see, you've got water coming from both sides. This isn't just heavy rainfall. This is much more scary than this. The dry land between is being swallowed up by water coming from both sides. In other words, we're heading back into chaos. The earth is becoming again without form and void, just like it was at the beginning of Genesis 1. The order that God had established is all being broken down. Why? Because people are so wicked. And God says this is an appropriate response to wickedness that is so terrible. But actually, the whole story is put together very carefully. You can see this on the slide, and the numbers of the days all match up. So the 7 days here and here, 40 days here and here, 150 days here and here. It's kind of an up and down sort of story to put the focus on a verse right in the middle. Chapter 8, verse 1, the high point of the story, if you like, the high point of the flood, is not the depth of the water, but the depths of God's love to save. God remembered Noah. It's not that God had forgotten him. Kind of, oh, I've forgotten you. Oh, yes, better do something about you guys. When the Bible says about God remembering something, it always means that he acts. And that's what happens here in the midpoint of the story. God reactivates his intention to save Noah, to rescue him. Because actually, this story about God's terrible judgment is actually a story about God's wonderful rescue from his terrible judgment. According to the New Testament, this is a story about eight people brought safely through water. That's where the New Testament shines the spotlight. Yes, the story is horrific, and it is a template for the fire of the last judgment. But the New Testament says what's really going on in here is God rescuing from his judgment. The same kind of destruction that's going to finally come on the world, God rescues. And that's exactly what God does for Christians, isn't it? He brings us safely through. God rescues his people from God's judgment. In a way, I wouldn't want to extend this too much, but it's a bit like what happens in the early chapters in Genesis. Inside the Garden of Eden, there was salvation. Outside the garden, where Adam and Eve were thrown, east of Eden, there was destruction and death. In this story, inside the ark, there is salvation. Outside the ark, there's terrible disorder and chaos. And here's the thing in this story. There's no other rescue than this. There's no other place of safety in Genesis 6 to 9 other than on the ark that God built to save his people. So go to Noah and say, Noah, what have I got to do to be saved? And what's he going to say? Don't be an idiot, get on the lifeboat. Otherwise, you're going to be deluged with water and you will perish. So that little ark is a picture of being in Christ. What have I got to do to be saved? Get on the lifeboat. Get on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Get on board him. And that little group of eight people huddled together, safe from God's judgment outside. It's a picture of the church, isn't it? God's people in the place of his blessing. The place of salvation when all around is judgment. One more story as we watch this spread of sin in the early chapters of the Bible. That brings us to Genesis 11. And I want you now to come and see human rebellion in all its ugliness. And if you want to see human rebellion in its most ugly, you've got to read the minutes of the planning department. Verse 4. People get together and they say, come on, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. Now, the two halves of this verse fit together. You can see this on the screen or in your notes. They want to build a city because they don't want to be dispersed over the whole earth. And they want to build a tower because they want to make a name for themselves. Now, what is the problem with those? Well, there are two problems, and they are exactly the same problems of the first man and the first woman in the Garden of Eden. They defy God's word because God had said to them not to be gathered, but to scatter. Do you remember that was the instruction to Adam and Eve? That was the instruction to Noah and his family when they came out of the earth, to fill, when they came out of the ark, to fill the earth, to teem all over the earth. These guys said no. We're not going to do what God says. And they also defy God's rule because making a name is all about reputation, brand recognition, getting the name Coca-Cola known around the world. That red sign and the logo known and recognized everywhere. That's what they want. They're saying, we want people to know who we are. And we want to be people to be impressed. We want people to treat us as the big boys in town. And towers have always been used for that, haven't they? San Gimignano in medieval Tuscany, the shard in the city. It's people saying, notice us, we're big. Be impressed with us. It's an act of monumental corporate defiance. God, we won't do what you say. God, we won't say you are the great one, we'll say we are. And now look at verse 5. What does God think about it? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. This is the turning point on the story. Here are these guys building a tower with its top in the heavens. And the Lord in his heavens says, what's going on down there? Can't quite see it. I'll just go down and have a look. What is it? What is it they're doing? Oh, bless. Look, it's a tiny little Lego tower. Look, oh, it's so sweet. Bless them. That's the picture, isn't it? God has got to go down and see it. They're building it saying, look at us, it's right up in the heavens. God has to come all the way down to see titchy-witchy little tower. And God says, yeah, I said earth. Look what I made. That's a lovely sundial you've put out the back of your tower. Yeah, I made time. God is going to provide blessing for his people in his way and in his place. And it is utterly wrong to say, we know better. We're going to gather together and find our own security. We're going to be great. We're going to rule. And so God says, verse 7, it's kind of like a repeat, really, of the second half of Genesis 3. Let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. They'd said in verse 3, come on, let us, and the word is literally mix up. Let's mix up stuff to make bricks. And God says literally in verse 7, using the same word, come on, let's mix up their language. Just like you mix up mud to make a brick. And this is the Bible story of where different languages begin. I remember doing a Bible study with some people in my church, and we were looking at this story. And somebody in the group who is a language teacher says, aha, now I see where it all started. My job is a direct consequence of human sin. And if English is your second language and you're finding it hard to understand what I say, Babel is the reason. God wanted, they wanted a name in verse 4. And so God gives them a name. The name is Babel, or as the Americans pronounce it, Babel. And actually, probably that's exactly right. The rabble are just talk babble. They don't want to be dispersed in verse 4, and God disperses them. That's his punishment. He mixes them up, and what he intends happens. He disperses them. So actually, his word and his rule are supreme. This is exactly his purpose for humankind, to spread them, to populate and fill the earth, and nothing's going to stop him in that purpose. Certainly not a silly building called the Shard. So people are utterly divided. God, of course, is into unity. He wants to bring people together, but he'll do it in his way, for his people, in the place that he chooses. And remember, right at the very end in Revelation chapter 7, there is that picture of a vast gathering of too many peoples even to count, who are from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. All of those who are scattered in Genesis 11, now every ethnic group at the very end of time will be represented, their multilingual voices united as they stand around the Lord Jesus and are no longer making a name for themselves but proclaiming how great is the name of Jesus. God causes division as his judgment on human rebellion, and God causes unity through the Lord Jesus. Well, that then brings us to where we should have got to yesterday. Let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 12. And we're moving on now to the next chapter of our story. And we're looking at Genesis 12 to 50. Somebody said the leaders' prayer meeting this morning. So yesterday in the Bible overview, we did 5 chapters. Probably going to need to speed up the pace a little bit today. Very sensitively put, I thought. So we're now going to look at Genesis 12 to 50. And 4 characters dominate in terms of the space that is given to them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They're the story of Abraham, Isaac his son, Jacob his son, and his sons. The story of 4 generations. The story is going to require a family tree. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But that requires couples to bear children. But the first 3 couples all have difficulty conceiving. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel. So that it seems right from the off as if what God intends, his promise, is going to be unlikely. This whole next section of the Bible story looks, from human eyes, from first sight, extremely unlikely to happen. It needs faith that God can deliver on what he wants to do, that what he promises and says can come about. Faith that is, if necessary, big in, that believes that God can even raise the dead if he needs to do that. And the other thing that's significant is that in each of these families, Isaac is not the firstborn. Jacob is not the firstborn in Isaac's family. Joseph is not the firstborn in Jacob's family. In each of these stories, after Abraham, the status of the firstborn is not given to the firstborn. It's Isaac, not Ishmael. It's Jacob, not Esau. It's Joseph, not any of his 10 older brothers. And that continues as well into the next generation, as Joseph looks forward to his sons. And the whole point of this, the New Testament says, is this is all about promise. God promises to those he chooses to make his promise to. It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God. It's the children of promise, those to whom God makes the promise, those whom God chooses to make the promise to. And that's why I've called this chapter Election. Now, to just set it up, if what we've just been looking at now, Genesis 3 to 11, is the problem, what is wrong with the world, from Genesis 12 onwards, we're going to be thinking about God's solution, what he has done, is doing, and will do about it. The problem is that every intention of every thought, of every heart, at every time, is evil. That's what chapter 6, verse 5 said. Do you believe that about yourself? That every intention of every thought of every heart at every time is evil. And the solution to that is the promise that God makes here. The people of Babel said, we want to make a name for ourselves. God says to Abraham, promises to Abraham, I'm going to make a name for you. I'm going to be the one who'll make your name great. God chooses Abraham to make that promise too. So God's answer to the problem of Genesis 3 to 11 is a promise. Actually, let me be even clearer. This is the gospel promise. You could say that the whole of the rest of the Bible is really expounding this promise that God makes. Everything that we believe about the Lord Jesus is found here in this promise. All of God's great plan that goes all the way to chapter 8 and eternity in my Bible overview, all of that is set up here with this promise. Look down to chapter 12 and verse 1. What is it that is promised here? The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country. By the way, we know nothing about Abraham. Just pops up out of nowhere. The Lord said to somebody we've never met before, we know absolutely nothing about. His name begins with A and it's called Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. That is what is promised here to Abraham. People, land, and blessing. Interesting in that little bit, I read the word blessing five times. In Genesis 3 to 11, the word curse or cursing comes five times. It's almost as if this is a deliberate answer to the curse that has resulted from human sin, is now God's promise of blessing. He responds to curse with this promise of blessing. People, land, and blessing. Let's think for a moment about each of those in turn. First of all, people. So God says to Abraham, he chooses him out of nowhere, we don't know anything about him. He promises him an offspring or a seed. And from him will come innumerable children, nations, kings, and through the story of Genesis, we see that promise being fulfilled. So that here at the beginning, there's just Abraham. By the end of Genesis, the family has grown to 12. At the beginning of the very next book, Exodus, it's 70. A few verses later, there are enough in the nation that they fill the land of Egypt. By chapter 12 of Exodus, when they come out of Egypt, they are 600,000 men plus women and children. I guess that's about 2 million altogether. So in, what, about 20 pages in our Bible, God keeps this promise of people and goes from 1 to 2 million-ish. How is that promise fulfilled? Well, in each of these, I want us to come to the New Testament and see how the New Testament looks back to that gospel promise and see how it's fulfilled. Come to Galatians. If you don't know your way around your Bibles very well, please don't feel embarrassed about using the index. The people next to you want to use the index as well. They just don't want you to think they need to use the index. Use the index. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, returning to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promises of Genesis 12, the promise of people, is fulfilled through Abraham's seed, singular, not seeds, plural. It is fulfilled through one man, Jesus. How is this promise fulfilled? Jesus. He is the people that God was looking forward to when he made the promise to Abraham. But it doesn't just mean Jesus and Jesus only. But this one man, Jesus, becomes head of the whole load of people, a whole group of a new humanity. If we belong to Jesus, the one offspring, the one seed, then we are all Abraham's seed. Look at verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring too. So you are mentioned, if you're a Christian, in Genesis 12. You are in God's mind when God chose this man Abraham out of nowhere and said to him, I am going to make you to have children, a people. He'd got Nigel Stiles in mind at that moment, but you in mind. Because this promise is fulfilled by that great multitude all gathered around the throne of Jesus in Revelation. In other words, Abraham's family is going to become a great assembly from all around the world of Christians gathered around the Lord Jesus. What about the second bit of the promise of land? He says, I'm going to give you a bit of land. There's going to be a bit of delay taking possession of it. But God says, once possessed, it will be yours forever. How is that going to be fulfilled? Again, let's go to the New Testament. Let's look to Hebrews chapter 11. And let me read from verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, to go to the land that God had promised him. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in this land of promise and is in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, all the time looking forward to a city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13, all of these people died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of a land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now, this is kind of a bit confusing, but what it's saying is, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. Abraham went there and put up his tent. He made his home there. But by living in a tent, he was saying, I don't really belong here. This is just camping. This is not a real home. You know, when you go, I don't know if any of you guys are into camping, but when you go camping for a summer holiday or whatever, you know it's not your real home. However much you love camping, and I love camping, you spend all your time making do because it's not really home. You spend time thinking, you know, if I was going to live in this tent, I think I'd put in some plumbing so we had some water. So I don't have to walk across the field every time I want to get water. And I think I put loos in out the back, so I haven't got to go right. We know that when we're in a tent, it's temporary. We'll go back home where you've got plumbing and baths and a cooker and a saucepan. Abraham lived in a tent because he thought, this isn't home. Tents are temporary. He was looking forward to going home to the city that God was going to build. And what he's meaning there is heaven. The place that God builds with God-built foundations. So when Abraham started living in Canaan, which was the land that God had promised him, he thought he hadn't yet received what God had promised him. Let me just say that again. He received what God had promised him, Canaan, but he didn't yet think he'd receive what God had promised him, i.e. heaven. That's the promise that God makes, a land. And Abraham knew it's not just a bit of turf in the Middle East. It's a heaven that will last forever. Just turn to one other little verse. This is amazing. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Tell me, what was the land that God promised Abraham? Romans 4, 13. Anybody? Go on, say it. The world, exactly. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land, he wasn't thinking just of a little bit of turf in the Middle East. He was going to give him the world. The new heaven and the new earth. The whole lot was going to be for him and his people, for us. Do you realize what God promised to Abraham and is promising, therefore, to you if you're a Christian and one of Abraham's offspring? The world. You want a career here? Pathetic. You want a mortgage here? Pathetic. God's going to give you the world. What do you want a mortgage here for? It's just a tent. And the third bit of the promise that God makes to Abraham is the promise of blessing. He says he's going to bless him, he's going to bless his descendants, and through him blessing is going to come to the whole world. Again, let's go to the New Testament. How does this New Testament understand this promise? Galatians 3:14. Bet you're wishing you kept Galatians open now, aren't you? I do. In verse 13, Paul is talking about curse that we've been looking at in the first bit of Genesis. And verse 14, he says that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, in other words, what God promised Abraham in terms of blessing, that might come to the Gentiles. And what he's meaning by that is it's not restricted to the people who are in Abraham's literal family tree, but to all people of all nations who are in Christ. In Jesus, at the cross, blessing comes to all the world. Our sins, the curse that is rightly on us, is put onto Jesus. And we get from Jesus all the goodies that he is. And that's why the New Testament keeps saying, in Christ, you have everything. Every spiritual blessing. Do you realize this? You are more blessed than all the great heroes of the Old Testament. If you are a Christian, you have salvation and sanctification and righteousness and holiness and wisdom. You are a new creation. God has put right the world with himself, reconciled the world to himself. There is freedom and peace and provision for all. Do you realize that? When God made this promise out of the blue to a man that he chose called Abraham, he got you in mind, that you, in Christ Jesus, would experience every blessing. There is no goodie that will do you good that God is not going to give you in Jesus. Every goodie. How dare we whinge about our life being hard? Every goodie, with no small print at the bottom of the contract. In other words, all those promises that God made to Abraham, he has delivered on in you through Jesus. Chapter 4, Exodus. So let's flick out of the end of Genesis and come to the next bit of our story. And we're going to be thinking here about the Bible book's all the way from Exodus through to Joshua. This is the point in the story at the beginning of Exodus when God fulfills his promise to Abraham. This is what the New Testament calls the time of promise. We pick up the story with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in Egypt. They've been there for 400 years, four bitter centuries. What's happened to God's promise? Has he forgotten it? Easy for us in hindsight, we've just turned a page or two. 400 years is a very, very long time, isn't it? Shakespeare, that's what it was 400 years ago. All of that, they've been waiting and nothing. And all the time, the people are in terrible, harsh slavery. But God has been keeping his promise about a people. I mentioned earlier, look down to the beginning of Exodus chapter 1. The 12 that are listed in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 have become, in verse 5, 70. In verse 7, the people have grown so much that they fill Egypt. I don't know how many people you need to fill Egypt, but that's how big they were. God's been growing this nation, keeping his promise, despite the fact that there is a rival king, Pharaoh, who is a big bully, the bully in the playground. He's standing as the opposer of God's promise. God is growing a nation. Pharaoh's trying to destroy it. Chuck the babies in the river. So right in chapter 1, there's this contest set up. Who is stronger? What is stronger? The biggest bully on the planet with all the military might that he's got at his disposals, the kind of terrorist regime, or the promise of God? And remember, this is after 400 years of what's happened to God's promise. Now, this is not a new theme. We haven't picked it up or traced it through Genesis, but it's gone all the way through there that again and again, there is the godly being persecuted. Cain killed Abel. Ham mocked Noah. Hagar sneers at Sarah. Ishmael does to Isaac. Esau wants to kill Jacob. Jacob's brothers want to kill Joseph. And so on and so on. Because right at the beginning, do you remember yesterday we saw how God says there will be an ongoing conflict, an enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between Satan and people. And that conflict is going on. Enter Moses, a fine child, we're told. No ordinary child, we're told. And you might be thinking at this moment, aha, is this going to be the serpent crusher? Might this be the great deliverer that God said he was going to send? And Moses may have real qualifications, but we've got to be clear who is going to be the real rescuer. Look down to chapter 2 and verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And what did God do? He remembered his promise. The promise that he'd made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And the message is clear right from the beginning of Exodus. God is going to be the rescuer. Salvation belongs to God. He's going to use Moses. He's going to be his instrument. But don't think Moses is the hero. God's the hero. It's God's kindness. It's God's promises, not anybody in Israel. It's God who's going to bring rescue about. His strength will do it, motivated by his love, driven by the promises that he's made. So God remembers his promises, the ones we've just been considering in my chapter 3, those he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's why he now acts to rescue his people. And the whole of Exodus really is God showing us who he is. He is the Lord. His name, Yahweh, means the Lord. And every time in our Bibles where we see the Lord written like that with Lord in small capital letters, it is that name, Yahweh, that God says to Moses, this is who I am. I am the Lord. The God who's committing himself to you, the God who's revealing himself to you through what he does. If you watch what he does, then you will know who he is. Just come with me to Exodus chapter 6. It's kind of a slightly odd passage here, right at the beginning of the story of the Exodus, where God is talking to Moses, and he says, verse 2 of Exodus 6, I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I didn't make myself known to them. Now, what he's saying is, people in Genesis knew God, worshipped God, made sacrifices to God. We're even told that they began to call on the name of the Lord. But what God is saying is you need the story of Exodus to know who the Lord is that you are going to call on. He hasn't revealed himself as the Lord as he's now going to reveal himself in Exodus. Because God wants to be known as the rescuing God. And that is what Exodus is going to show us. Every time you see the word the Lord, that refers back to Exodus, where God reveals what the Lord is like. You know what the Lord is like by what he does. And what he promises in this passage, and if you look down verses 6, 7, and 8, you can see again and again and again, I will, I will, I will. What will you do? I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, I will take you, I will bring you out, I will bring you into, I will give the land to you. God will do it. And what God does reveals to us who God is. So in this bit of the big Bible story, God is showing us what he is like. And he shows us that by what he does. So you know the story. Israel are in Egypt. They're being forced by this nasty baddie, Bouhis, to make bricks, probably for building pyramids. They're there for 400 years. The bully gets nastier and nastier, Bouhis hiss. He stops giving them the raw materials. They've still got to make the bricks. God says, I'm going to bring them out. Pharaoh says, no, you're not. God says, yes, I am. Pharaoh says, no, you're not. And God, through a whole series of plagues, reveals to us how mighty he is. They are mighty acts of God. They are literally, we call them plagues, but the word literally is blows or strikes. He is striking at Egypt, striking at Pharaoh, showing his judgment on Egypt as he brings his people out. He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart and send sign after sign, blow after blow, strike after strike to show how mighty he is. And the 10 plagues give us 10 opportunities to watch God. God could have just smashed Egypt in chapter 2, couldn't he? Brought his people out any old way. But 10 times he gives us an opportunity to see human opposition to a powerful God until eventually we see human opposition cannot stand against the purposes of God. We're going to turn to the very last of these signs, blows, strikes. Chapter 11. Do you remember the story? God says in the 10th of these blows, I am going to pass over every... I'm going to send an angel of destruction who will kill the firstborn in every family, flock, herd, grouping of people or animals. I will kill the firstborn, but those who paint blood on the doors, the people, the family grouping inside that house, the firstborn will not die. It's a terrible destruction that God promises, but God provides a way to be safe. A kind of ark, if you like. Get inside the house with the blood on the doors and leave the destruction outside. And the way that God provides for people to be safe is by blood being shed. The only way to be safe is the way that God provides. Now, here's my question. Why does God want blood painted on the doors? Does he not know who are his? In every other plague, he's been able to distinguish who are his and who aren't, who should get the terrible suffering of the plague and who shouldn't. Why does he want blood on the doors? Did the angel of death have a bad sat-nav that didn't have the houses kind of highlighted like a speed camera, beep, beep, over this one? Was there something ineffectual in his address book? No, I take it that God wants blood painted on the doors to teach exactly this point, that the only way you can escape judgment is if blood is shed. Now, of course, the links there to the New Testament are many, aren't there? Why is there so much blood in the Bible, in the New Testament? Why do so many of our songs sing about blood? I don't know whether that's ever struck you. Perhaps you've taken a friend who isn't a Christian to a Christian meeting and you'll stand up singing a song about blood and you're thinking, what are they making of this? This is bizarre, you know. We thank you for your blood. What is wrong with these Christians? Blood in the Bible always means violent death. So when we are praising the blood or thanking God for the blood, we are thanking God for the violent death of Jesus. Jesus makes a new covenant with his people, he says. How? In his blood. It is through his violent death that God's judgment can be dealt with for us. In heaven, Christians are described as those coming out of the great tribulation who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried washing white sheets in blood. It's probably not something you've done that often. But honestly, they don't come out white. We're meant to say, what is it that makes us really clean? It is the death of Jesus. God saves us from his judgment by blood being shed. And as the Israelites are painting blood on their doorposts, that's the picture, isn't it? Imagine Dad painting and his boy saying, Dad, why are you painting blood on the doorposts? What's gone wrong? God told me to do this. Why? Because by painting blood that has come from an animal we've killed, he is telling me that blood is how we can escape. Blood being shed is how we can escape from his judgment. So that's exactly what happens. The angel of death passes through the land. The firstborn in every family dies. Unless there is blood on the doorposts. Imagine what the sound was like down your street on the morning after as people wake up and go in to wake up Johnny for school and find Johnny's dead. Wailing from every house. What a terrible picture of God's judgment. In our family, it would affect my dad. He was the firstborn, and my older brother. Affect my firstborn son, Charlie. Affect his firstborn son, Zebedee. Affect another of my grandsons, Rocky, the firstborns. It would affect Alvin, the rabbit who lives in our house, who is the firstborn. And the thing is that that night in Egypt, in every house, something died. Either the firstborn or the lamb whose blood was used to paint the doorposts. In every house that night, there was a death. God saves by the shedding of his blood. So anyway, they come out of Egypt, they plunder the Egyptians, they do so, and they are plunged straight into a desperate situation in chapter 14. They're on their way, leaving Egypt. Ahead of them is a sea. Behind them, they can see the dust clouds of the hooves of the chariots of Pharaoh. Look down and see in verse 5 of chapter 14. Exodus 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. They said, what's this we've done? We've let them go. So he made ready his chariot, took his army with him, 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt.
with the officers over all of them. Verse 9, they pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen, his army, and he overtook them. They're at the situation literally between the devil and the deep blue sea. Pharaoh and the sea. Question. If we're saying that God rescues by the shedding of blood, why hasn't the Passover rescued Israel completely? Why is it that they still got an enemy? And the answer is what this story teaches them, that God saves by the defeating of his enemies. They need God's strong arm to act. God had said right at the beginning to Moses that the king of Egypt won't let you go unless he's compelled by a mighty hand. And all the way through chapters 13, 14, and 15, again and again, we get told about God's mighty hand or arm. It's a bit like God rolling up his sleeves for the fight. It's as if God is saying, do you want to take this outside? And anybody with any sense would say, not now, I've seen the size of your biceps. God rolls up his sleeves to defeat his enemy. So in chapter 14, verse 10, they cry out, just as they cried out at the beginning of the story. They're in just as much a desperate situation. They just as much need God to intervene. And Moses says, verse 13, fear not, stand firm. Are you mad? If we stay here, we've got them coming towards us. Fear not, stand firm. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. All you've got to do is shut up. It's as if Moses says, would you just sit in the grandstand and watch this? God is going to do what needs to be done to defeat your enemies once and for all. And so turning the page, verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea. The Lord drives back the sea. They cross over the land. The Egyptians pursue them, verse 23. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And verse 25, their wheels get stuck. And verse 28, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea. And verse 28, the waters return, covers the chariots, the horsemen, all the host of Pharaoh that followed them in the sea, not one remained. The people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the sea. That Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. God saves them by defeating his enemy. And we're meant to say, as Moses sings in the very next chapter, verse 6, wow, your biceps, O Lord. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Now, again, there are many links into the New Testament. Let's just turn to one of them, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The story of God saving by the shedding of blood points us to the death of Jesus. The story of God saving by defeating his enemies points us to the death of Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. What happened at the cross? God cancelled the record of debt that stood against us. In other words, the IOU of all the things that we owe because we fail to obey God and to love him and to follow him. All of that he set aside, nailing to the cross. It's as if above Jesus is not the sign saying the King of the Jews, but the sign saying, this is the crimes of Nigel Stiles. They're all nailed to the cross, paid in full by him. And what is going on, verse 15? At that moment, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross is the moment of the glorious party. The American ticker tape parade. Can you picture that? You know, with all those bits of paper flying down through the sky. That is what is happening at the cross. Everybody is there saying, yes. You are there saying, yes. The enemy is defeated. All finished. Look. They have no more power. God saves by the shedding of blood and by the defeating of his enemies. Or to be even clearer, God saves by substitution and by conquest. If you are a Christian, God has rescued you from his judgment by substituting Jesus in your place, his violent death, his blood being shed, and by defeating anybody who has anything to say against you. There is no accusation that can be made against you that will stick. Every enemy is gone. So in this chapter, God brings them out of Egypt, so that he can bring them into the promised land to take his people to the place of his blessing. Abraham's family was now a mighty people. They'd been brought out of the land to go to another land, the promised land, the land of promise. That is the place of blessing. It takes some time. It's only an 11-day journey. But they have to delay entry for 40 years because they're so rebellious. He makes them his people to dwell among them. And eventually he takes them into the land of blessing. They cross the water to come out of Egypt. And they cross the water to go into the land that God promised them. Just checking how long I've got. Where am I up to? Are we going to coffee soon? Is that right?
5 minutes.
5 minutes, thank you. Great. Let me just then quickly bring us to up to date in the land then. So Joshua tells us the story of them coming into the land. They cross into the land, they take the land, they divide it up between them, and they keep the land. And so there's a wonderful bit at the end of Joshua. Come to chapter 21 of Joshua. Start from the left-hand end of your Bibles. And keep going until you get to about the sixth book. The sixth book. And verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. They took possession of it. They settled there. And the Lord gave them rest. In other words, everything set up as God intended it to be in this land. Just as he swore to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Here's the verse. Not one of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. And that is a good point to leave this story, isn't it? To see that what God has promised now is fulfilled. Not one of the good promises of the Lord had failed. People, land, and in this land, rest. And we'll pick up tomorrow and see what the blessing is that God gives to them there. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for this big picture, standing back from our small little lives to see your eternal purposes. Thank you for promises made and promises kept. Thank you for all that we have received and enjoy because you made promises to Abraham that you have kept. Thank you that we, if we are in Christ, are part of your people. Thank you that you give to us the whole world, a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and the new earth, nothing is withheld, every possible goodie and blessing. And thank you that when you save us for that, so that we can receive those promises, thank you that in the Lord Jesus, blood was shed and enemies were defeated. So that we can have absolute certainty, sureness, confidence about who we are, where we are, and what our future will be. Lord, it's one thing to read these stories. It's another to actually believe them to be true. Please would we believe what we've just been reading. And so we'll be so thankful to you that every one of the promises that you make, you keep. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.